11. Next Sunday, I will plan to preach a sermon on the incarnation of Christ. And this Sunday, we will probably, well, Lord willing, we'll finish Hebrews chapter 11. And be moving further into the book in coming weeks, but finishing the faith chapter this morning. A friend of mine published an interesting article, and it struck me as a very good introduction to this section of Hebrews. Well, the Apostle Paul was under arrest in Jerusalem. He was taken. He had gone there and a riot started because the Jews had started a rumor that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled it to the temple court area and defiled it. And so because there appeared to be a riot going on, the Roman soldiers came down and grabbed Paul and brought him up to the fortress, Antonia, in Jerusalem. He was held there, and then because his life was in danger, the Romans took him over to the port city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. It was there that, according to the book of Acts, that he stood before King Agrippa and Festus and those folks that are mentioned there in the end of the book of Acts. But we know in the book of Acts that then he appealed to Caesar, and because he was a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal his arrest to Caesar, and so they put him on a ship, and they were sailing him across the Mediterranean. And they needed to change ships, and the place that they changed the ship was a city called Myra. It was in what we would call Turkey today, in Asia Minor. Eventually they changed ships, they sailed further, they got caught in a storm, they shipwrecked off the coast of Melita, or what we would call Malta today, picked up another ship after spending several months in Malta, and sailed to Rome, where Paul stood trial. And what we understand after the book of Acts doesn't record this for us, that Paul was probably released at that point because Caesar didn't really want to hear the case. He didn't want to get involved in religious things. Many years later, he was arrested again and martyred by that same emperor, Nero. But at that point, he was taken across the Mediterranean Sea in that ship. But in that city of Myra, where they first changed ships, a church had started. Whether Paul was there for some time and helped start the church, or whether the church had started because missionaries from other cities, that churches had been started by Paul and Barnabas and others, had gone there and started a church had been started. And so by the time it got to about the 280s to almost 300, okay, some 200 years after the time of Paul, in this city there was this extreme persecution. There was a man who was the emperor of Rome whose name was Diocletian. Diocletian led the most severe persecution of Christians in the history of the Roman Empire. During the times of Paul, Christians were persecuted, but they were local persecutions. It would be a local governor, or it may be in the city of Rome itself that Nero persecuted Christians, but it wasn't throughout the empire until you get into the second and third centuries. And by the time you're into the third century, Diocletian leads a severe persecution of Christians, murders many Christians, martyrs them. In fact, he was so thorough in his persecution that he believed he had destroyed Christianity. He even minted a coin to celebrate the destruction of Christianity. But it didn't take place. In the city of Myra was a young man who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was struggling over whether or not what the Lord would really have him to do with his life. And so he decided to go to the church building. By this era, in the late third century, there were church buildings, and he went to the church building to pray. And when he showed up at the church building, he was surprised to find that there were a group of pastors meeting there. And these group of pastors saw him walk in, and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Nicholas, a sinner." And his humble response impressed them, and they began to question him about his Christian belief. And the reason these pastors had met there was because that church in Myra didn't have a pastor, and they were trying to decide how to help this church find a pastor. And they prayed over Nicholas, and they said, "We think you're the man." And Nicholas was actually going to the church to determine whether the Lord would have him to serve him maybe in ministry as a pastor. And God providentially intervened, and this man was ordained as the pastor of the church of Myra. And he preached the gospel there as a young man during this Diocletian persecution. Diocletian's persecution ended, and there was a temple in the city of Myra that was built to a pagan goddess known as Diana, who can combine some of the worst and most pagan elements and evil elements in idolatrous worship. And he decided that he was going to get rid of Diana worship. And what Nicholas did is he would take his tools every day And he would go and start to dismantle the temple. This is not the famous temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was a small temple to Diana. And he dismantled day by day this false temple to Diana. And while he did so, while he was doing the work with his hands and his tools, he was proclaiming to people the truth about Jesus Christ and why the worship of Diana was false worship. And people came to know Christ. At that same time as well in the city, there's a lot of stories about this man. But at the same time as well in this city, this one we believe is probably accurate, there was a man in the town who was poor, and he didn't have the money for the dowry for his daughters. And he had three daughters, and when his first daughter was about to reach the age of marriage, she didn't have a dowry, and so the father was going to sell her into prostitution. So when the night came that the father was going to sell her, Nicholas had collected an offering of gold and put it in a little bag and put it by her window that night, so that she had a dowry and she was able to be married. When the second daughter reached that age, a bag mysteriously appeared by her window as well. And by the time of the third daughter, the father caught Nicholas leaving this sum of money at the daughter's window. And he asked him who he was and what he was doing. And Nicholas explained the situation, how he hated to see these girls sold in that way, and he'd rather see them married off. And the father had a long conversation with Nicholas, and Nicholas was able to tell the man about Christ and about the gospel. The man saw the love that Nicholas had for these women that he didn't really even know that well, and his compassion on them. And the father was compelled spiritually to become a Christian through seeing Nicholas's testimony and love for these young ladies. And the man came to faith in Jesus Christ. In the face of persecution, this man Nicholas stood as the pastor of the Church of Myra. He stood against idolatry and he stood for Christian compassion. Later in church history, legends grew up about him, and he got the name St. Nicholas. You know him as Santa Claus. He never wore a red suit or had toys over his shoulder, but the idea of his giving gifts to these young girls who were going to be married off is probably the beginning of the legend of St. Nicholas spreading the gifts. But here was a genuine Christian man in the ancient period who stood against persecution, stood against idolatry, and stood for Christian compassion in people's lives. And there are many, many people like that throughout church history and many recorded in the scriptures. And these are the kind of people that these last eight verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews has in mind. Let's go ahead and look at verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. The author of Hebrews says, "And what shall I more say?" What he's saying is, I've gone through the lives of these people like Abraham and like David. Well, he's going to mention David, but like Abraham and like Moses and others. And I've told you their examples of faith and how they stood for the Lord even despite hardships and difficulties. How Moses gave up the pleasures and treasures of Egypt to follow the Lord. How Abraham gave up his past and his future for the Lord. And now, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of. In other words, what he's saying here is, He's using a rhetorical device to get your attention. He's going to just mention some people, and he hopes that if you're familiar with the scripture, he doesn't have to tell you the whole story or summarize it like he does with Abraham and Moses, but there immediately it will come to your mind what is true about these people. What more shall we say about other men who lived by faith? It would fail me to tell of Gideon. All right? Now I'm going to take one aside here because there are several judges mentioned. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now, when we look at these men in the book of Judges, they're very flawed heroes, aren't they? Right? Every one of them has a major flaw. Gideon makes himself a priest against God's commandment. Barak won't go out to battle when God tells him to, but he needs the prophetess Deborah to go out with him. Samson is known for his womanizing and immorality. Jephthah offers his daughter as a burnt offering because of a foolish vow that he made. So we have these men who have these glaring faults. And so when we come to this, I feel like I need to mention this because when we come to this, there are lots of faults in these men. But the one thing we need to remember is that the book of Judges has a specific theological point. And its theological point was Israel had become like the Canaanites around them. And even their leaders reflected that. False worship, both with Jephthah and Gideon, immorality in the case of Samson, okay? Society being turned upside down where the general needs the prophetess to lead the battle. Okay, all of this was going on because they had become like the Canaanites around them. And the point of Judges is to show when God's people become like the world, when they become like the Canaanites, things go bad, even the leaders. have major flaws. That doesn't take away from the fact, though, that by faith, Gideon led his 300 men into battle. It doesn't take away from the fact that by faith, Barak still did go into battle. It doesn't take away from the fact that by faith, Samson pushed down those pillars and destroyed that temple and opposed the Philistines. It doesn't take away the fact that Jephthah still won battles and delivered God's people despite the crazy human sacrifice that he performed. Yes, they were flawed men, but they were men who, in a time when things were upside down, they lived by faith. And what he wants you to do, the author of Hebrews here wants us as readers to think of the stories of these men, of Gideon leading 300 men against 100,000 in battle. That takes some faith. Of Barak going against the armies of Sisera, which Sisera's armies had chariots and things. All right, that would be like a group of us grabbing our hunting rifles and running out to battle against M1 tanks. All right, you're outmatched. Samson. The Philistines were the power at that time. The Israelites were living in the hill country. The Philistines dominated the coastal area and were getting control of the hill country. And Samson really is one of the lone men standing up against them. Jephthah goes out to battle and rescues Israel. These people are to come to mind. These are folks who live by faith. And he goes on. And David. Now we could come up with all kinds of things about the story of David, couldn't we? Here is a man who lived by faith. You're going to go out and fight a 9-foot guy? I mean, let's keep in mind, Goliath was 9 feet tall. That's a huge man. And he was a warrior from his youth. So he wasn't just some clumsy big guy. This was a man who had trained his whole life as a soldier, who the head of his spear weighed 15 to 20 pounds. Imagine how strong a 9-foot man, you know, coordinated would be. I mean, we think men who are 7 foot tall, you know, Shaquille O'Neal or somebody like that is a huge man. Goliath would have been 2 feet taller than him. All right, that's a massive man. And here's David, who maybe if you give him the benefit of the doubt, he was probably 6 foot if he was tall. In that era, from the skeletons and things we found in archaeological sites, the average man was about 5'6". So it's very likely David might have been 5'8 or 5'10". So 5'9 is my height. Go out to battle against a 9-foot guy. And the guy's a soldier with armor on, and here goes David with his sling. All right, that took faith. That's the point. David goes out and he fights the Philistines and delivers Israel. David goes out and he trusts the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. And Samuel, now he's got the order. You know, he's not going in chronological order here. Samuel's the last of the judges and is a prophet before the Lord. And he helps deliver the people from the hand of the Philistines. And then he summarizes, and the prophets. Who, what did they do? Verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now this first section gives us a series of heroes. All right, we've already talked about the heroes of Judges and David and Samuel, but then he gives us these examples of the actions of some of the heroes, and maybe they will come to your mind if you think of the Old Testament a little bit about this. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? We could mention many people here, whether it's David or some of these judges. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You think of examples of people stopping the mouths of lions? I think of three men who stood against lions in the Bible. Daniel in the lion's den is probably the most famous story that comes to our mind. But Samson killed a lion. David killed a lion. All right? These are the kinds of things he has in mind. All right? They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. Now, I think he probably had Daniel in mind with the lions, because what's the next thing that comes to his mind? Daniel's three friends, it appears. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their Babylonians' names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always think it's kind of unfortunate that in Sunday school, we always teach the kids the Babylonian names. Because the Babylonian names praise Babylonian gods. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are names that are praises to the one true and living God of the Bible. And for some reason, you know, the Babylonians changed their names for a reason. They didn't want them worshiping the Lord. They wanted them worshiping their idols. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three men who walked in fire, right? They're thrown into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. They escaped the edge of the sword. All right, we have examples of folks in the Bible who escaped the edge of the sword. What happens? Do you remember this story? Elisha, the city that he's in is surrounded because the king of Syria wants to get him. And Elisha's servant says, you know, Lord, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And they see the army of the angels around the city protecting Elisha. All right. They escaped the edge of the sword when people were threatening them. Out of weakness were made strong. All right. Gideon, you know, one of the ironic things, you read the story of Gideon. This one comes to my mind. And what does the angel before Gideon say? Hail, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Well, what's Gideon doing at the time? He's hiding. He doesn't have an army. He's threshing his wheat in a wine press. He's down in the ground and step up on top of the hill where he's supposed to be. So if he knows he goes up on the hill, the Midianites are going to come and steal his grain. So he's doing it in a hole. And God appears, sends an angel to him and says, Hail, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, who, me? You talking me? Am I the one you have in mind here, the Lord? So they were made strong. In weakness were made strong. David, this poor shepherd boy, goes out to battle against Goliath, waxed valiant in fight. They won great victories and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They routed these other armies. Women received their dead, raised to life again. All right? We find that in the story of Elijah. We find that in the story of Elisha, the woman who he passes through, and they've built a prophet's chamber for him to stay at. And one time he passes through, her son is dead, and he, by God's power, raises the child back to life. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now he transitions into a second class of people. The first class of people here are heroes that won great spiritual victories. All right, by faith, they saw some really bad circumstances. You're Gideon, 300 guys against 100,000 is a bad spiritual circumstance. That's not good odds to go out to battle. All right. If you're David, going against the 9-foot soldier is not great. But God gave them the victory. God gave these people the victory. But the second group of people that he has in mind as examples of faith here are people who suffered. So you have the heroes, then you have the sufferers. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Here's his transition in verse 35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. The author of Hebrews likes this word. What word does he have in mind? What do I have in mind here? Better. Christ is better. All right. We could go back in chapter 11 further. What do we say? Verse 16. Now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Okay. A better city, a better country, a better resurrection. Well, what kind of a resurrection is a better resurrection? Here's what he has in mind. When that woman's son was raised back to life by Elisha, did he die again? Eventually? Is he alive today? No, he died again. But there's a better resurrection. They were faithful because they had a hope of a better resurrection, a permanent one, one that is sealed by the atoning work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had hope of an eternal resurrection, a better one. Verse 36, now we see the sufferers, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. We find examples of people being, this is really, the word here in Greek for beatings, scourgings, is a kind of a visual term. The word beating there means to treat like a drum. That's the word there is timpani. Your eardrum is your tympanic membrane, or sometimes orchestras will have these kettle drums up there that are called timpanis. The Greek word behind this is the word for timpani. But it has the idea of beating like a drum. You're treated like you're a drum. You're taking a beating like you're a drum. That's what this means. This is a bad beating. All right? Do we have examples in the scriptures of people being beaten, of being mistreated? What do they do to Jeremiah? They beat him and throw him in a pit, lock him in a pit, don't they? Okay, we have examples of other people in the scriptures that prophets and others who take beatings, mockings, and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They lock Jeremiah up. They lock up other priests, other prophets. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah that Jesus mentions, the last martyr in the Old Testament in the Hebrew order of the Bible. This man was killed. They were imprisoned. Micaiah. Then if you remember this story, Ahab is going out to battle with King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And all these false prophets are prophesying. And Jehoshaphat, who's a believer, says to King Ahab, "Aren't there any prophets of the Lord here?" And Ahab says, "Well, there's one, but he never says anything good about me, so I never talk to him." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, can't we bring him out?" He says, "Go into prison and get Micaiah. Bring him out here." So they bring Micaiah out. And he prophesies. And first he's sarcastic. He says, "Yeah, go, win a great victory." And then they smack him. "Didn't we tell you to tell the truth?" He says, "Okay, you want to know the truth? King Ahab, you're going to die in this battle." And what do? The man? They lock him in jail. They lock him in prison. All right, there are these examples in the Old Testament. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. According to Hebrew tradition, the prophet Jeremiah was stoned to death in the country of Egypt. That's how his life ended. He went to Egypt. The Jewish people had taken him down there. We read that in the book of Jeremiah. But while he was there, he stood against their idolatry and they stoned him to death. They were sawn asunder, is the next thing it says. According to Hebrew tradition, we don't have this recorded in the Bible, but according to Hebrew tradition, the prophet Isaiah was standing against the evil king Manasseh, who was the most wicked king to rule in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom of Judah. The most evil king, he ruled for 52 years, and he promoted idolatry and child sacrifice. And Isaiah preached against him. And the legend says that Isaiah fled into the woods to hide from the murderers who were trying to kill him, and he climbed inside a hollow tree, and they decided, "Oh, we've got you," and they sawed the tree in half while he was inside of it. That's how the prophet Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, the 66 chapters of Isaiah, supposedly died. He was sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. All right, this is sort of uncouth clothing. Who does this remind you of? You think of John the Baptist in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, Elijah. All right, this is how Elijah is described as dressing. In these animal skins. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These were people who were poor and wandered around homeless. And then there's this really ironic phrase in verse 38. These sufferers are people of whom the world was not worthy. Now, why did somebody chase Isaiah into the woods and cut a tree in half with him in it? Why did a group of people throw stones at Jeremiah and kill him? Why did people murder these prophets in that time? Because they decided this person is not worthy to live in our society. He's the scum of the earth. That's what they decided about Isaiah and Jeremiah and these men. They're disrupting things. Our society's going really well, and this guy's standing up here saying we shouldn't worship these idols. We shouldn't offer these sacrifices. Don't they know that's what's bringing us the prosperity? These men are the ones against our prosperity. We have to persecute them. But here the author of Hebrews turns it on its head and he says, no, it's not that these men weren't worthy to live in the world. The world, not this earth, but the system of humanity organized against God, sinful human beings, was not worthy of them. Of whom the world was not worthy. And that's the kind of phrase that I think part of the reason that he's using these actions. All right, we have the names of people right at the beginning of this section, but then he has these actions of heroes and sufferers. And the reason he uses the actions is because he does want you to think of some of the things in the Old Testament, but he wants you to also think in general terms, that there are a lot of people who've seen these kinds of things. We can say that there are other people who've lived in Christian history that have seen this. All right? Nicholas of Myra saw brothers and sisters suffer some of these kinds of things, and the world was not worthy of them either. That when Diocletian was murdering Christians, the Roman Emperor murdering Christians, when he was doing that, it's not because those Christians weren't worthy to live in the Roman Empire. It's because the Roman Empire wasn't worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, this whole group, the sufferers, the heroes, even the patriarchs earlier on, Abraham and Moses and others, they suffered all these things. They went through everything. Abraham gave up his past and his future. to follow the Lord. Moses gave up the treasures and pleasures of Egypt to follow the Lord. These heroes stood in a very difficult time and watched God win the victory. These sufferers stood for the Lord even when their lives were spent. But they didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive the promise. And why did they do it? Why do it? Why did Abraham give up his past and his future? Why did he do that? Why would Moses give up the pleasures and treasures of the most powerful kingdom in the world in his day if he's not going to get the reward? Notice, the author of Hebrews isn't saying they won't get a reward. He's saying they haven't gotten their reward. It's not that they won't get their reward. It's that they haven't gotten their reward. The reward of, as we've seen in this passage, a city that has foundations designed and built by God. Why would a man be willing to stand up and tell the king, you're wicked, like Isaiah did before Manasseh, or like Jeremiah did before his countrymen in Egypt, saying, you're wicked for worshiping these idols? Or why would a David go out to fight a Goliath? Or why would a Daniel say, I will continue to pray no matter what the king says, even if they throw me in a lion's den? Why would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we will not worship this false image? God can rescue us if he wants, and if he chooses not to, we still won't worship your image and be cast into a fiery furnace. Why would they let that happen? Because they had hope. They had hope of something. They had hope of something better. A better resurrection, a better city, a better country. They had hope of something better. You see, that's the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's something better. This world isn't worth living for because it's not worthy. See, this is what the author's saying. Think about what's going on with these Hebrew Christians that are receiving this. They are being tempted by pressure in their situation. And we know the author of Hebrews has already said, you haven't resisted yet unto death. So they weren't being martyred yet, but they were getting social pressure and persecution that was saying, it's hard to be a Christian. They were getting persecuted for being Christians. And there was a temptation to say, you know, I'm going to go back to my old life. Go back to my Jewish practice. That was a lot easier. Got along with family. Got along with society. Things went really well. I kept my job. All of that went really well. But if I'm here, I'm losing my job. My family doesn't like me. Things aren't just aren't going well. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, there's something better. You can give up your past and your future. You can give up the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. You can give up even your life. You can take great human risks, like going out to fight Goliath, because there's something better. There's a city that has firm foundations designed and built by God. There's a better resurrection. That is what your life is worth spending on. That is what your life is worth spending on. You see, that's what goes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What were these people waiting for? I mean, why is God making them wait? Why have they not received the promise of a better resurrection and a better city? Verse 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. God's got something better for us. What's this better thing? It's that better resurrection. It's that better city. It's that better truth. It's that better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, he's been better all the way through. He's a better priest. He's a better messenger. He's a better revelation of God. Jesus is better. And until Jesus came, and until this church age, God wasn't ready for these people to receive the promise yet. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is exactly that. This world is not worth spending your life on. There's something better. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's the king of that better country. He's the builder. And he laid the foundations of that better city. He's the one who conquered death and provides the better resurrection. It's all found in Jesus Christ. Why would you quit clinging to Christ and go back when the example of all these people is showing you that it's worth following Christ, that it's worth clinging to what's better. Maybe there's some here and you've heard of Jesus Christ, but you just kind of know a little bit about him. You know about this Christmas season. You know, unfortunately, I think a lot of people in our culture know about as much about Jesus at the Christmas season as they know truly about St. Nicholas. Right? I mean, the average person, if you ask them anything about St. Nicholas, and I think the term saint is appropriate as long as we don't use it in the sense that he was better than other Christians. He was a Christian. Paul writes this in the New Testament, unto the saints at, right? Okay, so he was a Christian. Christian, the Christian, Nicholas. What do most people think of him? Fat man, red suit, reindeer, presents, right? But if you say, well, what's the real truth? Who was this man really? You go, Myra. Have you ever heard of Myra? No. Is that somebody's sister? Right? We're not going to know much about him. And I'm afraid that in our culture today, many people, if you say, Christmas, oh yes, it's about the birth of Christ. Have you noticed the proliferation of movies about the true meaning of Christmas? Just about every movie on the Hallmark Channel is about this. And when I talk about the true meaning of Christmas, I mean the world's true meaning of Christmas, not the gospel meaning of Christmas. You know, the true meaning of Christmas is there's some guy, he's Scrooge or he's whatever, and he's just rotten. He's the Grinch, whatever. And he finds the true meaning of Christmas is about feeling good and doing good to other people. Right? Well, and they're nice and fuzzy feeling warm movies. And they, I don't know, whatever they're called. You know, I was seeing the listing the other day of some of these movies, the Christmas movies that are on. And I was just going, wow, there's a lot of silly Christmas movies out there. A Boyfriend for Christmas. A Husband for Christmas. You know, whatever. And all of these kinds of films that are on the, I don't watch the Hallmark Channel, by the way. So, don't have to turn in my man card, just so you know. Men, some of you, it would be a good husbandly thing if your wife wants you to watch something like that. That's fine. But if you turn it in on your own, I'm worried about you. Seriously, though, you have all these movies, and what are they, my real point in this is, what are they doing? They're saying the real meaning of Christmas is about loving each other and giving gifts and being friendly and having the holiday season spirit in you. No, it's not. Those things are wonderful and nice, but that's not the real meaning of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is God in flesh. It's the incarnation. It's the gospel. Why did God need to take on human form? Why would he do that? God needed to take on human form because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And we're under God's condemnation and just wrath. Because we've rebelled against God. We've said, God, I'm going to do it my way. And we've rebelled against him. And in so doing, we've brought God's wrath justly on us. And only God could intervene, and he intervened by sending his only son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a righteous life, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that you and I couldn't pay. Lived a righteous life that you and I didn't have. And he died on a cross, and he conquered death, and came out of the tomb. After 3 days, he conquered death, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That Jesus Christ is who Christmas is about. Apart from his death and resurrection, Christmas has no meaning. Apart from who he is, the God-man, Christmas has no meaning. It's not about the gifts that the Magi brought. They brought gifts because of who he was. How many times does it get spun that they brought the gifts because he was poor? They didn't bring the gifts because he was poor. They brought the gifts because they were worshiping him. A Messiah was born. He was a king and he deserved the gifts. It wasn't toys for tots. Not that I'm against toys for tots. My point is that the Magi weren't the ancient toys for tots. They were bringing worship to the king. And he took on human form. And he died for your sins and for mine. And the scriptures tell us that if we will turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. Your sins will be blotted out. You will be given, you'll be credited with righteousness that is from Jesus Christ. Repentance is turning from my sin and turning to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf or reforming myself or getting better. God does that work in me by his sanctifying spirit. Repentance is the work of God in my heart that causes me to give up my loyalty to self and sin and to turn and rely on Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone is my only hope for salvation. I can't be good enough. I can't do anything else. He alone is my only hope for salvation. And that gospel message establishes something better for us. A better resurrection, a better city, a better country, a better Savior. And without us, not because they needed us, but God had determined that Christ would come and Christ would die and that God would save more people. There would be more people who lived by faith like this. Sometimes they were 200 years after this, like Nicholas of Myra. Sometimes they are people who are in mid-1900s, all right, who are martyred. There were I'm going to be careful with this number because I don't want to just throw it out there. But there, my reading, according to what I read, there's about 100,000 martyrs annually, Christian martyrs. So figure out, in 100 years, how many martyrs is that? 10 million, probably, martyred in the 20th century. Something like that. That's a lot of people that died for the gospel cause. These kinds of stories of heroes and sufferers is being repeated over and over and over and over. Because there are people who are convinced that they have something better. We had Brother Eddie Wong here several years ago. He was imprisoned in China for the gospel. He was denounced as a tool of the imperialists and he was put in prison for being a Christian. And he suffered in prison. 10 years of his life, he was in a prison camp in China. 10 years of his youth, he gave to the communists. He was personally denounced by Mao Zedong. Others of his brothers didn't live through it. He lived through it. He lives in the United States today. And you know what he does? He ministers by recruiting young men out of the house church movement to get training so that the gospel continues to spread in China. He's still doing gospel ministry. Why? Why did he not cave into Mao? All he had to do was say, okay, I'm not a Christian anymore, and go through a rehabilitation program, and he could have a normal life in China, but he refused to do it. Why? Why have so many people refused that? Because there's something better. There's a better kingdom, a better city that has foundations designed and built by God, a better resurrection. What are you living for? You know, it's easy in our mind to think, well, if that came, I would be stand for the Lord. We can't even serve Him when it's easy sometimes. We're tempted to turn away when it's easy. We're tempted to turn away when the pressures of somebody laughing at us, somebody scoffing at us, somebody snickering about what we believe. And it's going to get worse, folks. I don't see our society. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I need to be careful about that. But from just a human standpoint, it does not appear that American culture is going to be an easier place for Christians to live in. God may do some wonderful work and many people may turn to the Lord and we may see our culture change. The Lord can do that. Praise God. I praise the Lord if that happens. But if things keep going the way they're going, it's going to be harder. And we need to heed these kinds of messages because there's all kinds of pressures on us to turn away. Yeah, right now we're not faced with this unto death. You know what? Actually, the two biggest pressures on us are cultural conformity, especially through the media, that you get all these messages, media messages, that good is evil and evil is good. All of these messages, all right, that doing what the world does is good and living as a Christian is bad. Christians are bad people. I mean, that's the media, that's the message the media spreads. Christians are mean, bigoted, evil people. And the evil people who cheat, steal, lie, lust, whatever, they're the good people. That's the message the media spins a lot of times. And that pressure comes on us, so we feel, you know, we almost like, do I want to admit to being a Christian? Because what people think of Christians? Be a Christian, profess yourself a Christian, and live as a Christian. It'll undo their stereotypes. But you've got to be a Christian. You've got to live like one. The second thing that puts pressure on us is our own prosperity. Prosperity has caused the gospel to spread, but it's also caused us to trust in something other than God. And I know as Americans, most of us in this room wouldn't say, oh, I'm rich. We think of other people as rich, but really, compared to most of the rest of the world, we're very rich people. Very, very rich people. And what happens is we get very used to that. And I remember hearing adults say this one time. I remember a young person, a teenager, saying, you know, I think the Lord might be calling me as a missionary to whatever developing country. And one of the Christian adults said to them, why would you go there? They don't even have running water. So are you saying to that young person that unless there's running water there, Jesus isn't worth serving? Or do we really want to call people out, call ourselves and our children and others out and say, you know what? We're living for something better. So whether you have plumbing or don't have plumbing, you can serve the Lord. We're living for something better. Whether or not you have an Xbox or don't have an Xbox, you can serve the Lord. Whether or not you have electricity that's dependable or don't have electricity that's dependable, you can serve the Lord. And if God calls our young people to go somewhere that's dangerous from a human standpoint or that is rustic from a human standpoint, praise God that they're willing to go, that they do that for the Savior. Instead of saying, you can't do that. You can't do that? One young man was in, the young man I had taught, he said, you know, I think the Lord would have me go to a country and start a seminary to train men for ministry. And this was just kind of his goal. He was a good student and he thought, you know, I could go on and get my doctorate. And he's almost finished his doctorate now, but he that was his goal. And you know what one of the adults said to him? You'll never accomplish that. What an awful thing to say. All right? Imagine if, I mean, people did say those kind of things to David. You're going to go out against Goliath? He's been a warrior since his youth. Obviously, David did the wrong thing by going against Goliath, didn't he? I mean, that was so foolish. Why would he do that? But yet when people want to do similar things today for the Lord and for the sake of the Lord, we go, you're a fool. That can't be done. Are you saying God can't do it? Sometimes our prosperity undoes us as Christians. So my question to you is, are you living for a better resurrection, a better city, a better country? What in your life shows it? What in your use of time and your priorities and your use of money shows that you're living? In how you live? In your morals? What shows that you're living for a better country? Let's bow our heads.